Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation here now, the Reverend Thomas Brooks. O Christians, all your sufferings will certainly increase your future glory. Every affliction, every persecution will be a grain put into the scale of your heavenly glory to make it more weighty in that day, wherein he will richly reward you for every tear, for every sigh, for every groan, for every hazard, for every hardship that you have met in the way of your duty. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. For light afflictions you shall have a weight of glory, and for a few afflictions you shall have as many joys, pleasures, delights, and contents as there be stars in heaven or sands on the seashore, and for momentary afflictions you shall have an eternal crown of glory. If you have suffering for suffering with Christ on earth, you shall have glory for glory with Christ in heaven. So we come now to the last two of the 12 seasons where it is especially important that we keep our hearts in our study along with the Reverend John Flavel. Cases 11 and 12. I thought that I was going to finish. Pastor, you always think that. I thought I was going to finish with 11 and 12 and that we would move on to chapter 5 of the Proverbs afterward, and the next character study. Rather than that, I want to, if you will indulge me, I'm going to go one more week with Reverend Flavel. Because after these 12 seasons, he has four different uses for keeping the heart that are, I just think, very valuable, and I think you'll profit from them. So again, I do not apologize for running over ground plowed by another minister. He is long dead, and we can profit from his work, and we do expand it and adapt it to our own sensibilities, understanding in our age. So, case number 11, then, how the heart may be kept from relapsing under the greatest sufferings for religion. If the bitterness of sufferings at any time cause thy soul to distaste in the way of God, and take up thoughts of forsaking it, stay thine heart under that temptation by propounding these few questions solemnly to it. He has eight. We're not going to take up all eight, but we'll take up a few of them. The first point on keeping the heart at such times is that it would be a reproach upon your master, upon Christ, to draw back from him, and our love for him then ought to prevent us from doing so. We love him and would not dishonor him, and it would be indeed the greatest injury to his name and glory in this world if we were to draw back from him because of the difficulties attendant upon following him. Not a very common reason. Certainly not a reason that rises out of self-interest. Right? I mean, what would we expect in our day and age to think of when we're talking to people about their potential apostasy? What will we say to them? Well, you're going to burn. It'll be bad for you. It'll go badly for you in this world. You'll suffer for it. You'll smart for it. And in the end, you'll die for it. Right? But that's not the first reason we have from Reverend Flavel, is it? The first reason has to do with the honor of Christ and our desire not to see His name dishonored. Think of the, and let me, maybe if I could indulge myself, indulge us together maybe, in just a little bit of conjecture here. But think of the rejoicing of the enemies of our soul upon an apostate. I mean, if there is rejoicing in heaven that takes place when one sinner repents, is there a corresponding rejoicing of the enemy of our souls when one professor fails? It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? And there have been places in Scripture where we at least come up to the side of that doctrine. Do you remember what Nathan said to David when David had fallen with the sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite? You have given the enemies of the Lord cause to blaspheme. Now, can I ask who those enemies were? Who knew? It's interesting to think about, isn't it? That the enemies that Nathan the prophet speaks of under the inspiration of the Spirit of God when he comes to David to convict him, that he says that the enemies of God are blaspheming the name of God because of your sin, David. And that Nathan and Joab are perhaps the only two that knew about it. Who were those enemies that were blaspheming? But I don't want to reason like that with you. Those are interesting reasons, but they're conjectures. I can reason certainly from you that the people of God throughout the history of redemption have had such a love for the name and the honor of God and of Christ that they would do nothing to see it dishonored. Turn with me for a few moments to a couple of passages. The first I would like to turn to you, I'd like us to turn to Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day time in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard of the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, etc. What is Moses' argument there? It is an argument for the honor of God, isn't it? Turn to Joshua chapter 7. It's an interesting thing, although it's ancillary to our purpose this morning, to recognize that Joshua doesn't really know what he's talking about here. He's going to say some truthful things, but on a false occasion. He doesn't understand why the Lord has forsaken them. He doesn't understand why they have gone to Ai and been defeated, when they had gone to Jericho and been so very victorious. And so notice what Joshua does in verse 9 or verse 8. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and will cut off our name from the earth. And what will thou do unto thy great name? How will you repair your reputation, Lord, if your people die in the wilderness, if they're beaten by their enemies? How will you maintain your name, your reputation? And in Joel chapter 2, the prophet Joel, verse 17, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? For every saint that fails in the day of battle, he does damage. He does damage to the name of God. The first blush, the first thing we think about today, is how to keep the heart in times of persecution and suffering for righteousness' sake is, if we flee, what will we be saying about our God? That a little bit of trouble is more weighty than the honor of His name? Can it be so? Further, drawing back from the best of masters for some small or light affliction minimizes His goodness, which ought to be proclaimed from the housetops. It minimizes the goodness. And remember, this is how we keep our heart in such times, that the goodness of God outstrips all the evil that others can do to us. In Psalm 116... Verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Truly, Lord, I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. In Micah chapter 6, another very interesting passage of Scripture, verse 1, what are we saying of the Lord when we depart from Him over affliction and difficulty? Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with His people, and He will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Will we say, or will we drive God, if we can speak so anthropopathically, will we drive God to the point where He will say to us, how have I wearied thee? In Isaiah chapter 43, another passage along these lines. Verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore have I profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. All these passages which speak about us wearying God or us being weary of Him and coming to a place in our lives where we say, it's just too hard. There's too much affliction. There's too much grief. There's too much disappointment. I can't go on. What does that speak? What does that speak to our, or how does that speak to our attitude toward the name of our God, which must be honored, who is the fairest of 10,000, the King of Kings, and we must not dishonor Him. We must keep our hearts by remembering what dishonor that would bring upon the best of masters. I learned that phrase from Samuel Miller, the best of masters. If I can get through it, I'm going to read you a quotation that I have found so very affecting because it speaks to remembering in our own consideration the honor that is due to God and not ourselves ever doing anything that would bring dishonor to His name. Listen to Mr. Miller here. It has been suggested to me that on this 50th anniversary of my ordination to the work of the gospel ministry, it would be seasonable and somewhat interesting to me, to my family, and perhaps to a few friends to celebrate the day. Such a celebration might, indeed, minister to some of the feelings of my nature. But I cannot bear the thought of it. Instead of observing it as a festal day, I would much rather observe it as a day of humiliation and mourning. Instead of firing a noisy salute as over some triumph, I would much rather be silent and humble myself in secret before God. That during 50 years of evangelical ministry, I have done so little for the best of masters, accomplished so little for the benefit of my generation, enjoyed so little communion with Him whose servant I have professed to be. Let me retire and weep in secret places over what appears to me to be rather 50 years of deplorable moral waste than a course of happy attainment or triumph to be rejoiced at or celebrated with festive memorials. Much rather, I would fast before the Lord because I have so few triumphs of grace to rejoice over in so long a tract of time. O Lord, pardon the weakness, the unfaithfulness, and the unfruitfulness of thy servant, and give him grace in time to come to gird up the loins of his mind to be sober and watch unto prayer. O Lord, I would this morning make a new and unreserved dedication of myself to thee. Well, that's from a man who had quite a little bit of success in the gospel ministry. And yet, that phrase, the best of masters, does it not draw your heart toward Christ? Does it not inoculate you against saying, the affliction is too great, the grief is too much, the persecution too dear, I must flee the field? Oh, but dear Christian, what will they say about your master's great name if you do? Oh, my heart, I cannot bear it. I would much rather bear 1,000 fires than to dishonor the name of my Lord. That's the way we keep our heart, number one, in times of affliction. Consider the honor of Christ. Secondly, the second way we keep our heart under persecution is to remember the implications of complicity upon your conscience. Remember the implications of complicity upon your conscience. What will you do with regard to your conscience if you fall in the persecuting day? If you fail in the day of persecution or tribulation, if you fail from devotion to Christ according to his word because you have lost standing in this world, your conscience will strike you, and only in returning to the Lord in repentance and renewed faithfulness will you find relief. Think of that. That the affliction that you bear when you depart from Christ is only remedied by returning to him. And so why would you leave him in the first place? Your conscience will strike you. You will smart for it, Christian. If you have any reality to the profession of your faith, if you fail in the day of difficulty, your conscience will strike you. And if your conscience strikes you, the only relief you will find then is by returning to Christ. It's not exactly in the text itself, but I think it is a reasonable, at least reasonable, it is certainly a good consequence, if not a necessary consequence, to turn to John chapter 21 in speaking about this. And I'll tell you why I think what I think about this passage. How many questions does Jesus ask Peter? Three questions, right? Remember, this is that post-resurrection account of Christ when he's on the shore, the disciples have gone fishing, and Jesus appears at daybreak on the shore, and they're just a little ways off the shore, and he calls out to them, you know, how did you do? Did you catch anything? Cast your net on the other side of the boat, and they draw in so many fish. You remember the story. Okay, then John and Peter are sitting next to each other on the boat, and I get this mental picture of John elbowing Peter in the ribs and saying, Ixnay, Peter, that's the Lord on the shore. Peter immediately throws himself into the water, gives up the fishing venture for a moment, leaves the work of drawing in all of those fishes to his brothers, and flees to Christ. What had Peter done? What was the last time, or at least one of the last times, Peter and Christ had conversed? What was the conversation about? Lord, I will die with thee. I will go to the grave for thee. No, you won't, Peter. Before the sun rises, before you hear the rooster crow, you will deny me three times. And Peter, for fear, denies Christ three times, exactly as Jesus said. And that's why I believe there are three questions asked. Three questions to correspond to three denials. Okay, so what does that have to do with what we're talking about here with regard to conscience? Where is Peter's conscience about now? Oh, he even told me before I was going to do it, and I did it. He had denied Christ three times. And at the questioning, in one instance, of a little maiden, a little girl. Surely, I heard you with them. No, not me. And he added cursing and swearing to it just to bolster his argument. Right? And so where is Peter's conscience about now? Well, we're not left to guess. We're told that Peter went out and wept bitterly. There was a bitter pill that was being digested by his conscience. And this is indeed, in my opinion, the first opportunity that Peter has after such a denial and betrayal as that to repent. And what do we see Peter doing? As soon as he hears from John that this is the Lord, he's in the water. He knows that there's only one place in the universe where he can have his conscience fixed. He has to get forgiveness from Christ. And there's nothing that can stand in his way. Not water. None of it. And so into the water he goes. Not fear of Christ's anger. He has no fear. His actions reveal that he has no fear of his master. In he goes. And away he goes to Christ. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, if in the time of the heat of the battle you betray your master and apostatize from him and deny him because of the difficulty of the persecution that might follow, your conscience will smart for it. And the only way you can get that repaired is to go back where you came from, to go back to the rock from whence ye were hewed. Go back to Jesus Christ. You know what that argument is then? Then in the day of battle, remember. Remember that you will end up back in this moment again. It will cycle around to be once again when you are standing with Christ. And so the argument there is, why then ever deny him? Because the only place your conscience can be fixed is by confessing him once again. And of course we know that Peter learned that day that while at one time he was ready to deny Christ, that Christ prophesied to him on the seashore there of Galilee that they would, in the end of his life, take him where he did not want to go. That he would die for the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. There's a story that we've used just, I think, the last couple of weeks with Thomas Cranmer with regard to his recantation in the day of difficulty under Queen Mary, where for fear of persecution, the loss of his place, maybe he assuaged his conscience by saying something about, well, you know, I can do more good in than out. Gave up his profession of the Reformation gospel and took the oath of allegiance to Rome under Queen Mary and signed that declaration. Oh, can you imagine the struggles of conscience of a man like Thomas Cranmer? Well, we can only imagine from his own statements, right? And so when he was brought the second time to trial and confessed the truth and was taken to the stake to be burned, remember what he did. He thrust the wicked hand in first to be burned. And I just think that's a testimony of his conscience. That's what that is. It's a testimony of the conscience that continued to strike at him while he was yet out from that from that proper profession of faith when he fell in the day of adversity. And so the second way we keep our hearts is to remember that while we may save our skin for a moment, who will save you from your conscience? Who will save you from guilt? Who will save you from that fearful expectation of judgment, except that you must flee to Christ? And so you will end up back where you started. So we must remember then that in that day of battle, we must not flee. What did Solomon say? Solomon, let's see, Proverbs 24:10. If thou fleest in the day of battle, thy strength is small. Remember that? Thy strength is small. Instead, 1 Corinthians 16:13, let us quit ourselves like men in those difficult days. Flavel writes this: dare I violate my conscience to save my flesh? Who shall comfort me when conscience wounds me? What comfort is there in life, liberty, or friends when peace is taken away from the inner man? The second way to stay your heart in the day of suffering for Christ's sake. Third, keep your heart by considering the example of Christ under his trials for our atonement. And the Bible tells you to do this, right? Over and again, we hear that Christ is our example of suffering, that we should follow in his steps. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 'll begin our reading in verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him who that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Christ is our example in suffering in times of affliction for righteousness' sake. The apostle makes that explicit in Hebrews chapter 12, does he not? Verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We remember the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels. And of the holy angels, excuse me. So Flavel reasons then from the lesser to the greater. Christ pursued his course for us who were sinners and defiled, Romans 5:8. Shall we not then imitate him and follow him who is holy, harmless, and undefiled? Christ put himself out, suffered for us who are defiled. Shall we not the rather put ourselves out for him who is holy, harmless, and undefiled? So we reason from the lesser to the greater. But he also reasons from the greater to the lesser. Were not Christ's sufferings greater than mine, yet he endured, shall I not rather suffer lesser reproaches and stripes, etc., for him? And so in both examples then, we reason from the lesser to the greater and the greater to the lesser. Further, he reasons from the effects of Christ's sufferings. Christ has suffered, and that constantly, righteously, and effectively, so that my sufferings for his sake should be sweetened, that I should hope in such times because of what Christ has done for me. In other words, Christ's sufferings have purchased and secured my atonement. So when I suffer for him, my sufferings are sweetened by that accomplishment. Okay, and here we have 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And that on the heels of us also suffering and enduring suffering joyfully. Why? Because Christ has suffered for us that he might bring us to God. So that should sweeten our own sufferings. There's a really informative quotation from the Reverend William Cooper on this. Listen to what Reverend Cooper says. This way Christ entered into glory. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Luke 24:26. Now, if we will enter with him, we must follow after him. How? By taking up his cross. Christ, like a good physician, first tasted the medicine that he gave his patient. The cross of Christ sweetens our sufferings in the bitterness of them, as that piece of wood sweetened the waters of Marah being cast into them. Therefore, John wrote to the saints as partakers together of a great privilege when he said, companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Then, never hope to go another way than the captain of our salvation has led us. For if we balk at this track, we are lost. Must not we then rather give thanks for the affliction that conforms us to our head, to Christ? All right, so the fourth way we keep our heart is we remember that eternal life is worth a moment's pain. Eternal life is worth a moment's pain. Well, you know what passage we're going to turn to here. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I have several written down here in my notes, but for the sake of time, we'll go ahead and just consider that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound unto the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed, day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Wow. The apostle suffered, didn't he? In 2 Corinthians, a little bit later on in the book, he describes some of those sufferings. He goes on for quite a little while with some things that we would be loath to bear. How did he bear them? How will we bear them should they come our way? By remembering that a few moments of affliction is worth an eternity of joy with Christ. We must not be drawn off by keeping our eyes on the things of this world. No, Paul says we must look to the things that are not seen. We must walk, as he'll say in the next chapter, very quickly he'll say, following directly on the heels of this, he'll say that we must walk by faith and not by sight. We must remember what lies ahead for those of us who trust Christ, even if it means that we trust Him to the end of our lives, being persecuted even to death. That they can take away our lives, but they cannot take away our eternal lives. Can never be had. That is never up for venture. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye've done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So a few moments of earthly affliction, as the apostle puts it, that light affliction which is but for a moment, it actually works, it actually contributes, he says, to that eternal weight of glory. Like Mr. Brooks said at our outset in the quotation, every drop of grain of affliction that goes into the bin in this life is, may I say it this way, may I modify the example a little bit, will be fired into that glass of glory in the next. Fifth, keep your heart by remembering Scripture's condemnation of those who draw back from Christ because of the love of this world, the love of comforts, unwillingness to suffer for His name, and how such are largely threatened, and if they fall, they stand condemned. So this is the negative, right? Remember the end of those who deny Christ. Keep your heart by remembering the end of those who deny Christ. We've already read from Luke 9. Let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me, and he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, where does that land in this passage, in the flow of chapter 10? Let's go back just two verses to verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And then immediately following upon that, he says, think not that I came to send peace. This regards our public confession of Jesus Christ. Whether or not we will maintain that public confession of Christ in the face of otherwise loved ones upon earth who will ostracize us, who will be at variance with us, who will persecute and ridicule and reproach us for following Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus say about that? That if we deny him before men, he will also deny us before our Father. So remember then the terrible consequences of those who turn away from Christ. Now may I remind you also of the inevitability of that persecution. It will come in some days more and other days less than in the history of the church, right? There are days of more or less persecution. But there's always something. There's always that incredulous glance that you don't believe that, do you? You practice how? There's at least that much. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is not an idle thing to think about, in other words. It's not speculative in that sense. In Jeremiah chapter 17, we'll close this section with this, and then we'll move on to the final section, condition number 11, or season number 11, or 12. But in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be man, the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. And her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Notice then the dire consequences, the difficult consequences of apostasy. All right, so five ways then. Five ways to keep the heart in days of persecution. The first, remember, the honor of Christ. The second, what will you do when your conscience strikes you? The third, you consider the example of Christ under his trials. The fourth, you remember that eternal life is worth a moment's pain. And fifth, you remember the consequences of those who apostatize from Christ. The last season Flavel mentions then is in times of illness, how we keep our hearts in times of illness, but not just any illness. Really, an illness that leads unto death. And so Flavel expostulates quite a little bit in this last section then, pertaining to how we keep our hearts in times of illness where we are under the threat of death, in such times as that. And we can run through these things pretty quickly. We talk about them, I think, fairly often. First of all, the first way we keep our heart in such times of threatening illness is to remember the harmlessness of death to the people of God. Death has no sting to the believer, for Christ has conquered death and the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy victory? Grave. It's the other way around. O grave, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? 1 Corinthians 15:55. Now, if you are faithless, and if the specter of death holds sway over your soul, you are yet in bondage to sin and the devil. You have something then indeed to fear. But for the Christian who has given himself as a living sacrifice to Christ, there is no such threat in death. Death holds no harm for him. If your sins are as far as the east is from the west, they shall never be remembered against you. Therefore, you can have peace and depart this life and remember that your death is precious in the sight of the Lord. That's the first way we keep our hearts in times of fatal illness or falling illness. The second way to keep the heart is to remember the necessity of death in order to see Christ. Interesting. But we remember the necessity of death in order to our translation to His presence and to enjoy those joys. So then, 2 Corinthians 5:6, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, far better to depart and to be with Christ. This mortal existence must come to an end, and so it is necessary to prepare our hearts unto its demise, such that if that day draws near, we are able to bear with it. And again, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I have, let's see, verses 53 and 54. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We all confess, don't we, the necessity of this mortal existence coming to an end. It is appointed unto all men once to die. It is a date we will all keep. As Dr. Walter Martin used to say, the death rate is still one per person. Right? Okay. So if that is the case, then let us remember that in that universal difficulty that men have, that is a necessary step to beholding Christ. Listen to Flavel here. Methinks thy soul should look and sigh like a prisoner through the grates of this mortality. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, then would I fly away and be at rest. Most men need patience to die, but a saint that understands what death admits him to should rather need patience to live. Methinks that he should often look out and listen on a deathbed for his Lord's coming, and when he receives the news of his approaching change, should say, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping over the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Isn't that right? Oh, that we would have such attitudes as that in times of that difficulty, right? A corollary to this is that your happiness does not wait until the resurrection, but it is a wink and you will behold the Lord. You don't need to wait until the resurrection for that joy. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The third, the next comfort is in extreme sickness is that in death the Lord has often preserved his saints from great trouble and difficulty. This is not only the special word of the Lord to certain saints, but it is also a general principle. You say, what do you mean? Well, let's see what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 verse 1 says it this way, the righteous perish and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Well, there's a lot of contradictions in that passage, if you want to interpret it literally, right? In that baldly literal fashion. He's resting in his bed, walking. What? I don't get that. What is he talking about? Well, aside from all of that, let's remember that the righteous, when he dies, he is taken away from the evil to come. He is taken away from the evil to come. When we die, my dear brothers and sisters, is that really the tragedy that some think it is? Well, it was not for Isaiah. You remember Isaiah 39, 5 through 8, where this is after the emissaries from Babylon had come and said to Hezekiah, oh, we heard you were sick and the Lord, he helped you and now you're recovered. And so that's wonderful. Can you show us everything in your palace? And Hezekiah said, sure. And so he opened up all the cabinets and all the armories and all the treasuries, and he showed them everything. And as soon as they leave, Isaiah comes in to see the king, and he says, who were those men? Oh, they were very important men from Chaldea. Really? What did you show them? Everything. They'll be back. They'll be back for it. Of course, Isaiah was correct. They did come back for it. But notice that what Isaiah said to Hezekiah in that day was, but the Lord will spare you from seeing it. It will come after you die. And what did Hezekiah say? The word of the Lord is good unto me, because my eyes will not see that trouble. Now, we might say, well, that's easy for you to say, Hezekiah, right? But that's only our modern sensibilities being applied to that circumstance. That's actually a praise from Hezekiah. That in the taking away of his life at a particular time, the Lord will bring that judgment, and Hezekiah won't be here to see it. And that's a mercy from the Lord. That's exactly what Isaiah 57, 1 and 2 said. That sometimes in our being taken away in death, we are being spared some great evils that will come upon the world. Such was the same with regard to King Josiah. You might remember that situation as well in 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings chapter 11 and verse 9. Well, I'm all over the place except where I should be. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 34. I think that's where I should be. I'm sorry. I'm going to skip the 1 Kings reference and move on to 2 Chronicles 34. Verse 26. And as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledst thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Then in chapter 35, just the next chapter, we have Josiah going out against Pharaoh Necho and being slain. And we wonder, why would the Lord take Josiah out so early? Well, we don't wonder that if we read 34, do we? That in his death, he was taken away from adversity to come. All right, and then understand, fourthly, consider what great burdens will be taken off of you in death. Consider what great burdens will be taken off of you in death. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, you will no longer be subject to temptation. The tempter will not touch you. The world and its baubles and attractions will be seen for what it is. You will not have the remnants of corruption, indwelling sin, or the flesh to deal with. But more, you will be free from the grief of sinning against the Lord. Sin will have no remnant there in you. The burdens of pain, sickness, weakness, ignorance, whatever the deficiency that attaches itself to fallen humanity, will be eradicated, will be gone, will be destroyed, and you will be among those spirits of just men made perfect. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you will not fear death. When that time comes, you will embrace it, as many of the martyrs did. They cried from the stake things like, "Farewell this world, welcome my wedding day to Christ," and so on. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4? "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Very clear. All right, so Flavel ends this section then with four objections, and he gives those answers, and this is very brief. First of all, "I do not know what will become of my relations after I've gone. I worry about that." I remember reading an essay once in a journal of Christian counseling where there was a particular lady that had this irrational fear of bridges. And really what she was afraid of is that she was not going to get to raise her children. That was the real fear. And the counselor was able to dig that up and apply the scripture to it. What scripture would you apply to it? Well, turn to Jeremiah chapter 49 with me for a moment. Verse 7. Jeremiah 49:7, "Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, and the time that I will visit him. If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But I have made Esau bear. I have covered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. Leave thy fatherless children, I will preserve them, and let thy widows trust in me. For thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken," and so on. What does verse 11 say? "Leave thy fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me." The second objection, I do not desire to lay down my labors. I have more to do for the Lord in this world, even when the Lord calls. Well, if he have no more service for thee to do here, why shouldst not thou say with David, "If he have no delight to use me any farther, here I am, let him do what seemeth him good." In this world, thou hast no more to do, but he is calling thee to an higher service and employment in heaven. And what thou wouldest do for him here, he can do that by other hands. It's interesting, isn't it? Elisha and Elijah are interacting. There's that one point at which, after the showdown on Mount Carmel, Elijah goes up into Horeb, the mountain of God, and he says, "I'm ready for you to take my life. I'm done. It's over. I alone am left." Right? And the Lord says, "Hold on now. I have 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. I want you to go downstairs and go down the mountain. I have three things for you to do. And the three things that he gives Elijah to do, he doesn't do any of them. Elisha does them all. Right? Elisha does them instead. And what is the Lord teaching Elijah and us by that? That we're not indispensable. The work that we desire to do, that we're just hanging on to, oh, the Lord can do that, as Flavel says, by other hands. The third objection, I'm not ready. As a bride, I'm not yet adorned for my bridegroom. Listen to Flavel's answer. Thy justification is complete already, and though thy sanctification be not so, and the way to make it so is to die, for then it will have all of its defects and wants removed. Right? And the fourth is, I lack assurance. If I had it, I would be ready to die. And he says, yea, there it sticks indeed. But then consider that in hearty willingness to leave all the world to be freed from sin and to be with God is the next way to that desired assurance. And no carnal person was ever willing to die upon this ground. Right? In other words, I don't have an assurance. No, but resigning yourself to death in Christ is a way to that assurance. So then give up to that. Well, thus ends our 12 seasons, our study of Flavel's 12 seasons of keeping the heart. I hope you found them profitable. Next week then we will wrap up with his exhortations, with his uses for information, for exhortation, for direction, and for consolation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.